I would ask that today you please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. There are seven times in the Gospel of John where Jesus will use an I am statement. It's a metaphor that he will use to speak about himself. For example, he says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. And I am the true vine. But this morning we're going to consider the sixth and one of the most known of these I am statements in John's Gospel. But allow me to set the stage before we even get to read them. I want you to get a really good perspective of what's going on here, not from the vantage point of a reader in the year 2018, but from the vantage point of one of the disciples who was in this room with Jesus. After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, we read that the Pharisees began a plot to kill him. This is something that has been underlying as a fear in the hearts of the disciples for many, many months now. And it's something that we've seen kind of bubbling up in the Pharisees over the course of time of Jesus' ministry. And we see that the disciples are not unaware of the hatred and venom that the Pharisees have towards Christ. So Jesus then enters into Jerusalem on what we traditionally call Palm Sunday. And they're celebrating and they're waving palm branches. And just imagine the disciples' excitement. This is exactly what they want. This is what they had expected Jesus to do. To go in and become an earthly conquering king. Surely this is exactly what they wanted to happen for a long time. And they expect now Jesus to go in and to be accepted broadly as the king of Israel. But then, the very next day, Jesus goes into the temple courts and he starts flipping over the tables where people were selling things. And he says that they had turned the house of prayer into a den of thieves. He's not making a lot of friends here. Then Jesus taught some of the most fiery sermons that you could ever hear. I often point my seeker-sensitive brothers in Christ to Matthew chapter 23. Recently, Peter has preached through the Gospel of Matthew. I'm not sure how long ago it was that he was in chapter 23. But chapter 23 refers to the Pharisees. Jesus calls them seven times hypocrites. Not to mention the fact that he also calls them blind guides, whitewashed tombs. He says that they are a brood of vipers. He says they are greedy, self-indulgent, self-righteous, and he even goes so far as to call them children of hell. Tensions are high. The disciples are on high alert. And although we don't know for sure, I think it's likely that it's one of these days when Peter goes out and thinks it's a wise decision to purchase a sword to carry around. Then Jesus, the night that he's going to be betrayed, takes his disciples into an upper room where they're going to have their last meal together before his death, and he washes their feet. And as soon as he finishes, he said something that was equivalent to dropping an atomic bomb into the conversation. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And then he dismissed Judas, who no one seems to even suspect might be the betrayer. So now everyone is looking around the room, wondering who the traitor is, who is it in our midst, and Peter, wanting to make sure that everyone knows it's not him, says, "It's definitely not me." And then Jesus turns and informs him, "Peter, you will betray me three times before the rooster crows tomorrow morning." Imagine the tension in that room. Imagine the wondering, the questioning in the hearts of these people. These disciples can surely sense that Jesus is deeply troubled. It says in John 12:27 that he was deeply troubled. It says again in John 13:31 that he knows what's coming in the cross and his spirit is deeply troubled. The air is absolutely filled with a mixture of fear and confusion and distrust. So to put it mildly, these disciples' hearts are troubled. And at this point, we come to our text. Let me read to you not just the main verse we're going to focus on, but our focus is going to be on verse 6. I think it would be valuable for us to hear the entirety of chapter 14 so that we might best understand the context here. This is the most important thing that you're going to hear all day. This is God's Word. Chapter 14, verse 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, Would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let's go from here. Now, in order to serve you well, we're going to consider this verse, John 14:6, through the following 5 points. First, we'll consider I am, then we'll consider the, and then way, and then truth, and then life. Point number one, I am. Now, as you know, when Jesus says I am, which is ego eimi in Greek, he is using the most revered name of God. For those who are in Christ, we're going to be mining out the meaning of that divine name forever, for all eternity. We're going to be getting to know and be more familiar with what it means that God is I am. But for today, I want to point out two aspects of really great significance in relation to this text. The name I am highlights the eternality and the immutability of God. Jesus is not saying, this is what I am like now, or I somehow became this. No, by saying that I am, he is saying this is who I am, this is who I have always been, and this is who I always will be. All of the I am statements are expressions of a holy God in relationship to a sinful world. So Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. He did not become the good shepherd when he showed up. What was David talking about back in Psalm 23 when he said, the Lord is my shepherd? He has not changed. He remains the same. Jesus is God, and he is the fullest expression to us about what God is like. And by saying, I am, this eternal identity is being made manifest. He is saying, I am showing you who God is. I am showing you the divine character. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known, John 1:18. Jesus is revealing who God is and what he is like. This is why Jesus replies the way that he does to Philip. Look at verse 8 again. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Jesus is saying in this statement that he and the Father are eternally consistent and they are perfectly united in their attribute and in their character and in their purposes. And I highlight this because Jesus is declaring this I am statement throughout the ages. I am telling you this because he is declaring this not just to be true the night that he was betrayed. He's not just saying it to these 12 disciples or 11 who were in the room. He is saying this throughout the ages. This is true right now, and it will remain true forevermore. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, here's the second truth that I want you to see about this word, this statement, I am. It's a really important truth that for every I am, there is also an I will. Sometimes the connection between these are very clearly stated, and sometimes they're a little bit under the surface and more implied. The first time that God revealed his divine name, I am, was to Moses at the burning bush. You remember the story. And after saying that his name was I am, he went on to tell Moses, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. In fact, there are even 7 more I am statements. I'm not going to go through all of them. But if you read through Exodus 3 and 4, 11 times, right after saying, I am, he says, I will. But he cannot say, I will, unless it is firmly rooted in I am. God always acts in accordance with his character. His actions are based and rooted in his nature. We see clearly in the I am statements of Christ, for example, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Do you see the connection? I am my identity, the ontological who I am, is good. I am the good shepherd. What does that mean? It means that I will lay down my life for the sheep. The I am statement has an I will to it. His identity is the cause of his action. So he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So the implied I will here is that he's saying, I will raise them to life because I am the resurrection and the life. My identity results in my action. So you're probably wondering, why on earth am I belaboring this point? I mean, I've spent a long time expressing this, but I think it's for an important reason. It's simply because I think that most of us have relegated this I am statement in John 14:6 to the realm of apologetics and the defense of the faith, and we have failed to understand the I will of this I am statement. Jesus is not speaking to the Pharisees in chapter 14. He's not speaking to a group of college students. He's not speaking to a bunch of religious pluralists or Oprah or Reza Aslan. He is speaking to his disciples. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the message that Jesus is getting at here is one of peace and one of internal spiritual comfort. The disciples are deeply troubled. And Jesus knows that it's only going to get harder for them when he is taken away from them in the garden and then he is brutally killed. He loves them. He loves them, so he tells them in verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. I think many of us here have troubled hearts. Maybe you don't right now, but these days can be filled with darkness and discouragement and trial and trouble. Do you see the instability of world powers? Do you see the rising abortion rates, the sexual revolution that's out of control? There are school shootings around the country, not to mention all the daily issues of our personal lives, disobedient children, discord in your relationships, bills, bad bosses, broken down cars, and deeper than that, and much more significant than that, are the spiritual trials of temptation and doubt and anxiety and distrust in God in the areas of our lives where we sin and sin and sin and we just can't seem to find victory. Are your hearts troubled? I can say with all honesty, I need these verses because my heart often is. We need to be reminded that Jesus' journey to the cross was for the purpose of going to prepare a place for us. That's why Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am going, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Now, I think Thomas kind of has a panic attack here. He has a moment where he realizes, I don't know what he's talking about. Now, we can't know for certain, but it almost seems to me that there is a pleading tone in his voice here. He says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? He's desperate. And this is when Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the I will of this I am statement, what is it? Simply put, it's that we might find our peace and our comfort in Christ. That is why Jesus resolves this whole conversation down in verse 27 by saying, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. If you're a Christian, if you are saved, I intend to spend the rest of tonight's sermon pointing you to this glorious reality that there is comfort to be found here in this I am statement. But if you don't know Jesus, I want you to see that this verse draws a sharp line in the sand. If you're not in Christ, there is no comfort to be found. There is no genuine peace. There is no fulfillment. There is no satisfaction in life without Him. You have every reason, if you don't know Christ, to live every day in absolute terror. In love, I want to tell you today that if you trust in Jesus Christ, there is a way and truth and life. Without Him, there is nothing. So, as we continue on, if you don't know Christ, I want you to listen for the good news of who He is. So now we arrive at point number 2. It's going to be the shortest of all of our points this morning. It's simply the single solitary word, the. Now, who knew that the most commonly used word in the English language, or any other language for that matter, the word the, would be so powerfully divisive? By using the definite article here, I am the way, the truth, the life, he is therefore eliminating every other philosophy, every other religion, every other system of beliefs completely from view. So let God be true and every man a liar. Most people don't care if you believe in God. Most people that you know could care less that you believe in God. But then when you begin to speak about the exclusivity of Christ, about the only way, then they consider your beliefs to be downright hateful. They'll even use the word and say, you are a bigot. You are wicked. Exclusivity, though, is only bad news for people who think there's a lot of ways to get to heaven. If they think there's a plurality of avenues to get there, then saying that there's one way seems wickedly limited to them. But to those of us who know that there is no one righteous, no, not even one, that there is no way to God without Christ, then we know that this is not wickedly limited. We know that this is the only avenue to heaven. So for us, the word "the" is a delight. It is a precious joy, because if Christ had not come, this would have to say there is no way. There is no way. You have no hope. You have no possibility to get back to God. There's nothing you can do. There's no way. So praise God that Jesus came and said, there is a way. There's one way. There's the way, Jesus. The world hates, they hate that we hold the exclusivity of Christ dearly. They usually use the term narrow or narrow-minded. But we're not narrow in order to keep people out. We are narrow precisely because we know it's the only way for them to get in. So we want to be exactly as narrow as Jesus Christ teaches us to be. Which leads us now nicely into our last three points. And before we get to them, I want to preface them by noting that it's a little bit difficult to explain these words apart from one another. They expand and contract and overlap from one another. They speak together to give us a full sense of what Christ wanted his disciples to understand when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So this trio of divine superlatives is irreducibly complex. You can't break it down anymore. D.A. Carson refers to these three words as being syntactically coordinate, or to use human language, these three descriptions of Jesus are so tightly woven together that each one validates the others and upholds the others. Now, although these three things are true when stated apart from one another, they are also true because of one another. Let me paraphrase D.A. Carson and explain in this way. He is the way because he is the truth of God and the life of God. And he is the truth because he is the life of God, or God's gracious self-disclosure. And he is the life of God because he is eternally one with the Father in purpose of truth and in his plan to create a way for fallen man to be made right with God. To put it very simply, these three truths about Christ overlap so significantly that their meanings and operations are hard for us to consider individually. But I'm going to do my best and try. So our point number three today, I am the way. Now, Jesus declares that he is going away to heaven, and Thomas is basically asking for a map because he wants to know how to get there. Instead of laying out some kind of a detailed list of responsibilities or duties that you must perform in order to get there, Jesus simply says, I am the way. Proverbs chapter 14, 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man. I'm sure you know, its end is in death. The way that seems right to man can be broken into two categories. There's religious people and there's irreligious people. First, let's consider religious people. Allow me to use a well-worn metaphor that's been used by pastors for the last two centuries. We'll just say, here's heaven, and over here somewhere is earth, and there is a great chasm that separates the two. And no one can ever pass from earth into heaven. It's impossible. You cannot do it. And every system of religion or religiosity is an attempt to cross that chasm apart from Christ. He is the only way, and they are trying to find another way. Now, all these religions appear different. One is building an airplane. Another one's building like a zip line. The other one's like putting together a cannon and trying to shoot themselves across. But the core of each of these religions is an effort to earn God's acceptance by some other way than Jesus. Now, I don't know how often you listen to sermons online or podcasts or anything. I personally find it very helpful to fill my mind during the week with God's Word. So I listen to Peter Nicotra, for example, and I listen to some other pastors. And I would encourage you to listen to a sermon by my friend and mentor, Ed Moore, from North Shore Baptist, entitled, What a Fool Believes. In that sermon, Ed lovingly preached about how it is stupid to try to work your way to heaven. It is stupid because it doesn't work. Yet every single religion is propelled, it is like an engine pushing it, by the notion that they can somehow find acceptance from God by doing something. By doing what? Well, every system is different. Each system finds its own form of expression. I like how Ed boiled it down, that's why I suggest this to you. He boiled it down into 10 categories of ways that people try to approach God. There's philanthropy, there's service, There's ceremony, comparison, comprehension, decision, restitution, affliction, meditation, and finally seeking affirmation. And Ed Moore says it's stupid to try to work your way to heaven. I want to add to that a little bit and say not only is it stupid, it's also one of the greatest forms of idolatry and expression of self-worship in all of the universe. Consider what these religions are doing. They are saying, I am capable of being worthy of God. I can do everything necessary to deserve His love. I believe that I am so good that I can earn God's favor. That's pretty messed up. That is self-worship. Every system of belief outside of Christianity is a desperate attempt to diminish the holiness of God and to bring it down to some kind of like an attainable level, and then to elevate ourselves to that level to believe that we are accepted by the divine. At youth camp last summer, I was speaking with a young man who was not a believer. He was there for a week. He hated being there. He felt trapped around all these Christians because his parents sent him. And he was a professing atheist. I told him that what divides Christianity from every other religion in the world is the fact that we believe we cannot earn our way to God, but we believe that God sent His Son to earth to come get us, to redeem us and save us. And then he kind of had some pushback on this point, and he said, that's not true at all. And what about Buddhism? They don't even believe really in God. But I told him that Buddhism and Hinduism and the sister religions of Shinto and all these other religions in that structure of belief are some of the harshest in terms of attempting to make themselves worthy of God. They believe that you must die over and over and over and be reborn until you reach enlightenment or until you reach purity. Now, all forms of monism are this way, whether they're pantheistic monism or transcendental monism. They're just different branches of the same system of beliefs. Some will tell you that there's specific rules that you have to follow, that you have to become more morally good. Others teach you that it's basically trial and error. You just really can't know. You just have to keep living and dying and living and dying and living and dying until you finally make it. But all of them are kind of like this. It's like you're Bill Murray in the movie Groundhog Day. And every day you wake up, and if you rob someone or you kill someone or you kill yourself with a toaster in the bathtub or something, then you're going to wake up the next day as a lesser form of who you are, maybe like a bug or a cockroach. But if you help the poor people or you do something kind or, you know, you end up saving somebody's life, then you might wake up the next day in a more glorious state. You might be somebody better, maybe just somebody that doesn't look like Bill Murray anymore. But eventually, you finally get it right. And instead of, like the movie, marrying the girl of your dreams and getting the house with a white picket fence and all of those things that he ends up with, instead, you lose your identity completely and you are absorbed into the great, joyless, mindless oneness of the universe. Why? Because you finally become purified of who you are and enlightened to a point or perfected to a point that you can now disappear completely. Your work, all the stuff that you're doing those days, you're working your way there. That, they don't believe in God necessarily, but that's the same thing. You're working your way to what you perceive as perfection. And this is the center. This is the heart of every religion. Now, we don't have time to survey all the religions right now, but Islam, Roman Catholicism, Hinduism, Christless Judaism, Animism, Mormonism, Moralistic Therapeutic Deism, it doesn't matter. They're all expressions of the same thing. They're all idolatrous thinking that we can somehow earn our way to God. They are saying, I am not accepted in the Beloved, I am accepted in Me. I am accepted because of My personal goodness. So to state it succinctly, religiosity is when we say, I am worthy. Or to put it in contrast to our passage today, I am the way. One of the elders at my church is the headmaster of a Christian school out on Long Island. And he recently told me that there have been several people who have attempted to get jobs at his Christian school. And he was asking them all these questions about, you know, how they would teach, how they would implement the scripture into their lessons, etc., etc. And he told me one thing that he always asked them is about their personal testimony. So he asked them the question, if you were to die right now and stand before God and He should ask you, why should I let you into My heaven? What would you say? And Steve, the headmaster of the school, has been very disheartened because he has heard many of them respond by saying, I would tell God, you know, I think I've done everything that you've asked me to do. Many of these people that he's interviewing are on staff at churches. Many of them are youth pastors. And these guys cannot answer the question correctly, how do you know if you're saved? This answer is basically saying, I am the way. I've done everything necessary. But the Bible says in Romans 3, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Not even one does good. No, not one. God's standard is not arbitrary. His standard is an expression of His holiness. It's a standard that I cannot achieve, I cannot attain, I can never meet His requirements, so I can never earn or deserve His love. It is unadulterated idolatry to think that I am somehow capable of being worthy of God's love, or to think that I am deserving to go to heaven. But there's a second group of people, we'll call those religious people. There's a second group, irreligious people. And really, irreligious people are just the other side of the same coin. This is the other expression of self-worship or idolatry. These people either don't believe that God exists, or they think so very little of Him that they don't even bother to attempt to reach heaven. It's nothing more than a little tickling in the back of their minds that heaven is even there. Their lives scream out, I don't believe God's going to judge me. Therefore, and my highest goal in life is to serve myself. I will do what I want to do. I will be entertained. I will eat. I will drink. I will be merry. I will find satisfaction in my life, no matter what it takes. On Friday, I was at a wedding, and at the reception, just for a few minutes, I snuck out of the crazy loud music, and I went down the hallway, and I like college basketball. I like Kansas. I watched KU, and the KU game was on, so I slid into this side room at a country club where there's a bunch of dudes hanging out around a table drinking a bunch of vodka, and I just was in the other corner watching the television, watching the end, the last 2 minutes of this game. And as I was there, if you know anything about college basketball, 2 minutes turns into 20 minutes very quickly. And I was watching this game and listening and overhearing what these men were talking about. And one of those men was saying, God's going to let me into heaven. Look, me and Peter were like this. When I get up there, God's going to roll out the red carpet. And the other guys were like, listen, you might be able to buy your way into the country club, but you cannot buy your way into heaven. And it was very interesting to me listening to these men who were clearly none of them saved, discussing how this man is unworthy of heaven, and hearing the delusion that he had that God is somehow going to appreciate that he's there. And he said, listen, I'll tell Jesus what's what. This man has no fear of God before his eyes. There are many people that are irreligious in that sense. They might believe God exists. They might believe heaven is there. But they really care nothing about it. There's no attempt on their part to even make it there. Philippians chapter 3, verse 19 describes these people as saying their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. They are controlled. They are absolutely controlled by lust for desire, for satisfaction. So at the core, both of these two approaches to God, whether it's religion or irreligion, are equally wicked. They're really twin sister idolatries. In fact, most of the people that you and I know operate in some kind of a bipolar way, vacillating constantly between religion and irreligion. Many people operate out of a system of religion, maybe one day a week or two Sundays a year, or when somebody dies, or if they feel guilty. But the rest of their life is marked by a complete ambivalence to God and His law. So here's heaven, and here's earth. And there is a great chasm between the two. Jesus says in John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus came from heaven to earth. So please don't miss this. Jesus does not just show us the way. He Himself is the way. He didn't just come to be a moral example to show us how to live. He did not merely just give us directions or a handbook or a map. He gave us Himself. He gave us the way. Before the very foundations of the earth, God set into motion His plan to send Jesus for the purpose of making the way for His people. And Jesus came into the world and did what none of us could ever do. He lived a life with no sin. No sin in His thoughts, no sin in His words, no sin in His actions. He was perfect, perfectly perfect. Yet God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on the cross. And He took the sin of all of God's people who would ever be saved, and He placed them on Christ's body on the cross, where He then paid for them. So now, the way to heaven is open. The way to heaven is through Jesus. So believe that your works are of no value to God. Your religion is worthless. Your righteousness is filthy rags. And trust in Christ, for He is the only righteousness that you and I could ever have that would cause us to be saved. So trust that He died to pay for your sins. Trust that He rose again so that you might be justified before God, because He is the way. So stop trying to build a bridge or a plane or some other way to get over there. He became the bridge for us. He is the way. Christians, this should give you comfort. This should give you great comfort. Not only did you not build your way there, you can't destroy it. There are times when I fail really badly. And I ask God, how on earth could you ever love me? It's because He is the way. This is deeply comforting. And this is why the early church, before they were called Christians, were called the people of the way. Let's move now to point number 4, truth. There is this interesting formula that arises as you read through the book of John. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus equals the Word. In John 14, 6, our verse today, Jesus says, I am the truth, so Jesus equals truth. And then in John 17, 17, Jesus prays to the Father and says, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. So the word equals truth. So Jesus equals the word equals truth. Now remember, Jesus is seeking here to comfort His disciples. He is offering them peace. In verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now the word helper here is the word paraclete, which just means comforter. The way that Jesus is going to comfort them is by sending them the Holy Spirit. They're not being left alone. But don't miss how Jesus defines the Holy Spirit's ministry. It's to bring to remembrance all that Christ has taught them. So you might say, well, that's fine and dandy for them. That's great for them. But God has never spoken to me. Yes, He has. Yes, He has. You have your Bible. You have the Word of God in your hands. You do not know how blessed you are that you live in a time and a place where this is freely accessible to you every day. God has spoken to us through His Word. Remember, Jesus equals the Word equals truth. This book that I am pointing to you, this book, this is not God. But it is the divinely inspired words found in this book that are the revelation of God to us about who Christ is. Every word of this book reveals to us the person of Jesus, and Jesus Christ is the one who narrates to us the Father. So don't miss the Trinitarian nature of what's happening when you read your Bible. God the Father has given us the Word in order that it can serve as a written expression of the person of the Son of God. God the Father revealing God the Son. And as we read the Bible, we come to it in a heart of humility, and the Holy Spirit gives us eyes to understand the Word and points us to Christ as it renews our minds so that we will no longer be conformed to the patterns of the world. This is a Trinitarian form of worship when you come to the Bible humbly. Jesus also teaches us in John 8:32 that the truth will set you free. You're no longer a slave to sin. Earlier, Dylan was leading and he said, we're now slaves to righteousness. It's a complete shift that has taken place. You're no longer in bondage to the schemes of the world. And when you come to the Word of God, the Spirit will reveal Christ to you as real treasure. Before you knew Him, you hated the idea of Him. You thought it was limiting to you, that you were going to lose something by coming to Him. But when you really see Him for who He is delightful as treasure. This will naturally result in a radical transformation of your priorities. Before you're saved, the world's goods, the world's desires, that's what you chase also. But when you come to Christ, there's a shift that takes place, which overhauls your life in such a way that it affects everything that you do. How you eat, what you watch, the people you spend time with, how you treat others, how you think of others, and everything else will change because you realize that true satisfaction really comes from knowing Christ, and real joy comes from living for Him. Does it not comfort you to know that Jesus is the truth? Point number 5, our final point this morning, life. The Bible teaches that when you're born, you are physically alive. However, the spiritual part of you is stillborn. That part of you is dead. But the good news of the gospel is that even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, even though we are as dead as anything that you can ever imagine, the physical death of this earth is even a limited representation of our spirits. We were spiritually so far gone, there was no bringing us back, but He made us alive together with Christ. If you are saved, you have eternal life, and eternal life does not begin when you close your eyes in death. It doesn't end when they put your body in a casket. No, your eternal life begins the moment you have life in Christ. That moment that He saves you, you are now alive forevermore. Your eternal life began that very moment that God brought your spirit to life within you and gave you the gifts of faith and repentance. It began when God caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. But beyond the great joy of just giving us life, He gave us life. It's like a present, it's like a gift. But even greater than all of that is the fact that it says He is our life. Consider the words of Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Now, there's a lot in there. We're not going to cover much of it. But verse 4 contains one of my favorite parenthetical statements in the whole Bible. It's just this little snippet of words that Paul just slides in there so smoothly, and I read by it too quickly. But he says, when Christ, who is your life? Who is your life? What is your life? Jesus is the source of true life. He is the source of all spirituality. And apart from Him, you can do nothing. And if you are in Christ, you are so united to Him that your life has been hidden with Him, with Jesus the Savior. It has been hidden with Christ in God. So literally, the only way for your life to be lost is if God ceases to exist. That's incredible. We should hold these promises very dearly. This is what Jesus is getting at in this conversation with the disciples when He says in John 14, 20, I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. If we are in Christ, and He is in us, and Christ is in the Father, then we experience the fullness of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. We experience the delight and the joy. We experience that inter-Trinitarian relationship with the Father because we are in the Son. In verse 19, Jesus told His disciples, because I live, you also will live. Jesus says, I am the life. Does this not bring you peace? Recently, I've known a few people who have died. And as I think about those who have died in Christ, it's very different than the way that I think about those who have died outside of Him. Because those who have died in Christ, it's just a door. It's not death to die. It's a door into His eternal grace, where He is with them forever. Their life is now being experienced in fullness without the weight of this earthly toil. But for those who don't know Jesus, when they die, when they close their life, there is no more opportunity. So before we close in prayer, I just want to take a moment to speak to those who are not saved. First of all, I want to thank you for coming. I don't know a lot of you. There's many of you who I don't know you personally. And I definitely don't know your souls. I don't know the state that you stand before God. I just want to speak to you for a moment this morning, being confident of this very thing. First of all, I thank you for coming, but I thank God because He brought you here. And I am confident that you're not here by accident. And I am also confident that what you have heard about Christ is able to save you. That these words, not my words, but His words this morning, are able to bring your dead soul to life. And the news that Jesus' life and death and resurrection can make you right with God is the central truth of the whole Bible. We call that the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And I am confident that if you turn away from your idolatry, away from your religion or irreligion, self-worship, and you recognize that you're a desperate sinner before God, then Christ will save you. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, and He will save you. And I am confident that He will, because He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. Let's pray. Dear God, there are so many things that we have heard today that we just barely touched on. God, I pray that everyone who is here would be able to hear something that was impacting their heart today. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be changing us. Lord, if there's anyone here who is in turmoil because of their earthly circumstances, God, I pray that they would find peace, that they would hear the words of Jesus, "Let not your hearts be troubled," and they would stand on these truths, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and they would feel great peace and comfort in Him. And if there's anyone here today who is in turmoil because of their sin, who is battling that, and who is struggling in their walk in that way, God, I pray that they would find comfort knowing that they cannot earn their way there. They did not bring themselves in the door, and they cannot earn their way the rest of the way. But God, I pray that you would help them to rely on you, trust in you, find hope in you, find peace in you, and find the ability to grow more like Christ in you. And God, I pray for anyone here who is not saved. God, I thank you that they are here to hear the gospel. And God, I pray that they would not walk out of this place without knowing you. God, I pray that they would not be able to sleep until they come to know the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Father, I finally want to just thank you. I want to thank you that you made a way, that you made the way through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Way, the truth,